Okay, folks, we're going to begin to look at chapter 12 tonight, and we're going to continue through chapter 13. So, y'all had a long nap this afternoon. It would have been helpful. Okay, we've talked about this as we were ending up with the 11, 9, 10, and 11. That after all that Paul said, then chapter 12, he begins there in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's another therefore. And this therefore in verse 1 refers back to not simply the previous argument about God's mercy in bringing salvation to the Jews and the Gentiles, but it refers back to everything that Paul has been teaching from the beginning of this letter. It marks a transition from the theology of God's redemptive act in Jesus Christ to the ethical expectation, that is the unity that flows logically from the theological base. It is believed that here in chapters 12 through 15, we're going to find an exhortation directed at Christian believers in Rome, stressing the importance of unity and dealing with three critical problems facing the Roman church there in AD 57. One being civil disobedience, the second one being the law, and the third being the conflict between meat eaters and vegetarians. Things don't ever change. Christians there, both Jewish and Gentiles, needed a change of heart so that Paul would have a cooperative base for the extension of the Gentile mission. And so now we come to what is usually called the practical section of Romans. This practical section, however, must of necessity rest upon a solid theological foundation. And that's what we got from Paul up to this point. Otherwise, it is no more than advice about how to get along in a religious community. Up to this point, Paul has basically told us through telling these Jews and Gentiles what God has done for us. And if God had not done what he did for us, there would be no compelling reason why we should now do what he says do. The dynamics of God's ethical instruction arises from its logical and necessary relationship to who he is and what he has done on our behalf. Folks, many of the living religions have an ethical code that does uplift them and inspire. But it is only the Christian faith, rooted as it is in a supernatural act that actually took place in history, and that being the incarnation, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that has the ultimate moral authority, as well as the effective power to transform human life according to the divine intention. And so if you ever ask what's the difference between your Christian faith, and I won't even call that a religion, but the difference between your Christian faith and some other religion that they might have, this is what you can tell them. You can tell them that your Christian faith transforms human life according to the divine intention. Christian ethics are then practically, specifically because they do not stand alone, but emerge as unavoidable implications so as to establish a theological base. You see, theology in isolation promotes a barren intellectualism. Ethics, apart from theology base, is impotent to achieve its goal. And so, in view of the many mercies of God, Paul exhorted his leaders to offer their bodies as living sacrifice. Folks, you will find that it is hard to keep a living sacrifice on the altar. We find in chapters 1 through 11, and especially chapter 11, that they form a very adequate summary of the mercies of God. We also find that the proper response is not to speculate upon the eternal decrees or on one's own place in the scheme of thanks of salvation, but to simply be obedient to God. Folks, doctrine is never taught in the Bible simply so that it can be known. It is taught in order that it may translate into practice. John said in his gospel, John chapter 13, verse 17, that if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. The first word in that first verse that we just read, beseech, that verse is, the word there for beseech is parakaloa, or as it is sometimes used, I urge you, which has a fairly wide range of meaning, including to call to one side, to exhort, to implore, to encourage. You can replace beseech with all of those words. And so it's really a technical term for Christian exhortation, which is defined as the earnest appeal based on the gospel to those who are already believers to live consistently with the gospel they have received. Believers are exhorted to make a decisive dedication of themselves as worshipers, stepping forth to place their offerings on the altar. Folks, holiness of life rarely progresses apart from deliberate acts of the will. And while sanctification is gradual in the sense that it continues throughout your life, each advance depends upon a decision of the will. And so the fact the sacrifice is living reflects the voluntary nature of the act. We find the sacrifices of the new order do not consist in the taking of others' lives, sort of like the ancient animal sacrifices, but in giving one's own life. Such sacrifices are holy and pleasing to God. They are worthy of His acceptance. The possibility of bringing pleasure to God provides a powerful motivation for complete surrender of self. Paul said that the offering of one's body as a living sacrifice is a spiritual act of worship. Perhaps the best paraphrase that has been presented is that this is the worship due from you as a rational creature. And this rational is not in the sense of a human rationality, but rational in terms of a power, understanding of truth as revealed in Jesus Christ. And so in view of God's acts of mercy, it is entirely fitting that we commit ourselves without reservation to Him, and to teach that accepting the free gift of God's grace does not necessarily involve a moral obligation on our part is a heresy of gigantic proportions. If we teach that accepting the free gift of God's grace does not necessarily involve a moral obligation on our part is a heresy of gigantic proportion. The popular saying that He is Lord of all or not Lord at all is absolutely true. Now, if verse 1 speaks of a specific act in which we offer ourselves to God, then verse 2 tells us of two ongoing activities that carry out the intentions of the living sacrifice. The first is negative, the second one is positive. Believers are to no longer conform themselves to this present age. Paul says in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And so as citizens of heaven, we are to set our minds on things above, not on earthly things. Paul reminded the Galatians that this present age is evil. And it was like that when he wrote to the Galatians, what would he think of it now? And so this evil age, it cannot and must not serve as a model for Christian living. Its values and goals are antithetical to growth in holiness. The church should stand out from the world as a demonstration of God's intention for the human race to be culturally identified with the world. And I believe too many of our churches today is to place the church at risk. They're beginning to accept the culture of the world, and they're putting the church at risk. Unfortunately, I believe almost everything the church is doing these days has been suggested to her by the world. I have seen it, and you probably have also. In order to increase attendance, the church has gone out to the world and said, "What do you want in the church? And we will provide it." Believers are to be the salt and light, purifying and enlightening contemporary culture. And so rather than allowing the world to squeeze you into its own mold, Paul told believers to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We find that from without there is a continuing pressure to adopt the customs and mindset of the world in which we live. And although that influence must be rejected, that alone will never create the kind of change that God has in mind for his followers. You see, real and lasting change comes from within. We must let ourselves be transformed. Although God brings about the transformation, we must voluntarily place ourselves at his disposal so it can be done. It's for certain he will not transform us against our will. The present tense used here suggests that the process is transforming is continuing throughout life. Transformation is not instantaneous. Paul taught that believers, as they behold the glory of God, are being transformed into his likeness. The transformation of which Paul spoke here in verse 2 is not a change from without, but a radical reorientation that begins deep within the human heart. A renewed mind is concerned with those issues of life that are of lasting importance. When speaking of the mind, we're referring to that aspect of the human being which is considered the seat of intellectual and moral judgment. And by nature, our thoughts tend to dwell on those that are short-lived. But that which passes quickly is normally inconsequential. As Paul said in another place, what is seen is temporary. What is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. The mind renews and it enables us to discern the will of God. Released from the control of the world around us, we can come to know what God has in mind for us. We will find that his will is good, pleasing, and perfect. It is good because it brings about a moral and spiritual growth. It is pleasing to God because it is an expression of his nature. And it is perfect in that no one could possibly improve on what God desires to happen. And then Paul was fully aware of the devastating consequences of pride in any group of believers. So he cautioned the Christians at Rome not to think of themselves more highly than they ought. We see that in verse 3. He reminded them that they were all members of one body, continuing there through verses 4 and 5. And he encouraged them to utilize their individual gifts for the benefit of the entire church, which we see there in verses 6 through 8. Paul offered these instructions in virtue of the office he himself held. His appointment as an apostle was a special act of divine favor. He called on his readers not to entertain an inflated view of their own importance. Rather, they should model the humility that places the rights and welfare of others above their own. You see, to ourselves, everyone else is in a sense the most important person in the world. And it always needs more grace to see that other people are and to keep a sense of moral proportion. He said they were to think of themselves with sober judgment, which suggests how out of touch with reality were their opinions of themselves. Since he used the metaphor suggesting intoxication, one might say that they were in danger of becoming egoholics. To each member of the church in Rome, God had given a measure of faith. Paul reminded them that as the physical body is made up of many members performing various functions, So also in Christ, the many members form one body. Unity and diversity is the theme that runs through this section. The unity, however, which is spiritual, was only possible because members were in Christ. And that is, they were joined by faith, and they had become part of the body of Christ. Since they were all members of one body, it follows that each member belonged to all others. You see, the Christian faith is essentially a corporate experience. Although each member has come to faith by a separate and individual act of faith, the believing community lived out its Christian experience in fellowship with one another. The phrase, "no man is an island," is true of the Church of Jesus Christ. Lone Ranger Christianity is a contradiction in terms. The gift each believer has received is a result of the gracious outpouring of God's blessing on the church. Verse 6, Paul mentioned seven different gifts and showed how they would be exercised. Peter says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. In Paul's seven gifts, the first is prophecy. The New Testament prophet was a person who spoke for God. No, he did not predict the future, but he was one who spoke for God, who speaks in God's name, probes the secrets of the heart. Each prophet is to speak in proportion to the gift he has received. If a person's gift is practical service, then that person is to serve, as we see there in verse 7. The next two gifts that he mentions are teaching and encouraging. Teaching was an ancient and honorable profession in the Jewish culture. In the New Testament world, teaching was primarily, but not exclusively, moral instruction. Paul recognized an interpretive role for the teacher, in which the teacher must depend on the Spirit for insight. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul assigned a place of importance to teachers right after apostles and prophets. If a person's gift is contributing to the needs of others, then generosity is what is called for. As Paul taught elsewhere, giving is not to be done reluctantly or under compulsion. God loves the cheerful giver. Another gift of God's grace is leadership. Leaders are to carry out their responsibility with diligence. Although leadership is the contemporary word, it is often seen as the fruit of ambition, brought about by persistence and good fortune. However, biblical leadership essentially is service carried out for the benefit of others. And then the final gift mentioned is showing mercy. This would include such helpful activities as feeding the hungry, or caring for the sick, and caring for the aging. These are to be done cheerfully. The afflicted ones have troubles of their own. They have no need of helpers who carry their obligation as if it were some crushing burden. Now, when we come to verses 9 through 13, here in Paul's writing, we find, as nowhere else, a more concise collection of ethical injunctions. And these five verses are 13 exhortations, ranging from love of Christians to hospitality for strangers. Each of the 13 exhortations found here could serve as a text for a full-length sermon. So I thought I'd give you 13 full-length sermons tonight. Randy can help. So what they deal with are basic to effective Christian living. The series begins by calling the reader's attention to the absolute primacy of genuine love. It has been said that one needs only to make love the subject throughout verses 9 through 21 to see how close the contents of this section is to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which we call the love chapter. Let love be without hypocrisy. Some translations say let love be sincere, meaning without deception. Apparently, there's a danger that in certain cases, what looks like love is actually something quite different. Our friend Calvin comments that it is difficult to express how deceptive almost all of us are in counterfeiting a love which we do not really possess. Folks, love must never be used as a disguise for ultimate aims. True love is free from all pretense and hypocrisy. So next, the believer is called upon to hate what is evil. Barclay says that our one security against sin lies in our being shocked by it. Our one security against sin lies in our being shocked by it. Folks, I believe there is a two-edged sword today, and that very little shocks people today, and very few people are actually shocked by what they see and hear. You see, love, if it is not to degenerate into sentimentality, must include a strict objectivity. First of all, there must be a hatred against evil. And secondly, it must be faithfully adherence to what is good. And so to love God is to regard evil with horror. Unfortunately, familiarity with a culture that is shaped by the forces of Satan has filled too many believers into a state of general tolerance for whatever deviant behavior is in vogue at present. Amen. We are to abhor evil because it is the enemy of all that leads to Christ-likeness. And all of these exhortations should be continuing in a continuing process. What God seeks in the believer is not so much a single worthy act as it is a continuing quality of life. We ought to turn away from evil and cling to what is good. Holding on tightly to that which is right becomes a necessity in view of our natural inclination to fall back into sin. And then in verse 10, we find that Paul keeps meddling. We learn that believers are to be tenderly affectionate with one another in the bonds of brotherly love. He is still counseling us in the practical aspects of what he has given to us in the theology up to this point. As a result of the affectionate relationship, they will not seek their own good, but outdo one another in showing honor. In a similar vein, we find Paul encourage the Philippians to consider others better than themselves. To honor the other person is one way of holding in check the innate human tendency to honor oneself unduly. And we see there in verse 11 that Paul warned his leaders about the debilitating results of lethargy. That is, we should never be lacking in zeal. And whatever we do, we are to put our whole heart and soul into it. Believers are to be aglow with the Spirit. The life-giving presence of the Holy Spirit radically alters the way a person lives. A Spirit-filled believer, by definition, cannot be dull and boring. That would be a contradiction in terms. Christians are called to serve the Lord. This service is by no means drudgery. Servants of God continually rejoice in their hope. It is said that our hope is confident, reaching out for the eschatological future. We're waiting for the time that the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and that is our hope. And we are to continue in that hope until that time comes, waiting for the day. Paul warned us against remaining content with earthly joys and counseled us to raise our minds to heaven that we might enjoy full and solid joy. The Apostle Peter spoke of being born anew into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The reality of that hope brings joy. John said this world will have its full share of difficulties, but the believer is to be steadfast in the time of trouble. The realization that life is to some extent an obstacle course keeps a person from being surprised when things don't go as you planned. And so afflictions are to be borne patiently. And the source of spiritual help during the times is prayer. So Paul counseled his readers to steadfastly maintain the habit of prayer. No one should be surprised when life collapses if he insists on living it alone. I think most Christians will confess to the difficulty of maintaining a regular and effective prayer life. The reason is not difficult to discern. If Satan can keep us out of touch with God, he will not have to worry about any trouble we might cause for his evil kingdom. Remember, folks, beginning with the 12th chapter and continuing to the end, Paul is laying out practical aspects of Romans. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul instructed the members of the church to do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And now here in chapter 12, he added specifically to that rather general instruction to share with God's people who are in need. Verse 13, it appears the level of poverty and the need for help were relatively high in the early church. It was critical for believers who had enough and more to share their abundance with those who were in need. And finally, Paul indicated the moral responsibility of showing hospitality. The Greek word translated for hospitality is more expressive than the English because it means love of strangers. In a day when inns were scarce and not always desirable, the light wasn't on at the Motel 6, it was critical for believers to extend hospitality to Christians and others who were traveling. The implication is not simply that believers should be ready to extend hospitality if called upon, but that they should be looking for those who can be befriended in this way. The author of Hebrews counsels hospitality to strangers on the basis that by doing so, one may perhaps entertain angels without knowing it. Now in verses 14 through 16, we find six more exhortations that are stated positively and three that take a negative form. Paul urged his readers to invoke God's blessings on behalf of those who persecute them. Remember the teaching of Jesus on the Mount, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. In the early days of the synagogue as a regular feature for blessing and cursing. But then the teaching of Jesus abolished the formal practice of cursing. And that wasn't just language, that was placing a curse on someone, on one's opponents. We know that Stephen provided an example of the godly attitude when he was being stoned, cried out to God, "Do not hold this sin against them." The principle of non-retaliation for personal injury permeates the entire New Testament. It provides guidance when life brings us up against those who care nothing for us and are in fact opposed to all that we stand for. The old nature says, curse them. God says, no, ask me to bless them. God's will is that his children become a family where the joys of one become the joys of all and the pain of one is gladly shared by all the others. So rejoicing with those who are rejoicing and weeping with those who are weeping. Verse 16 says, do not be too ambitious, but accept humble tasks. Do not aspire to eminence, but willingly adjust yourselves to humble situations. Basically, get off your high horse and continue to come to grips with reality. And then in verses 17 through 21, we are reminded that the natural impulse is to return injury for injury. But retaliation for personal injury is not for those who claim to follow the one who told his disciples, turn the other cheek and go the second mile. Wickedness is to be opposed and righteousness lauded. But Christians must be careful not to allow their allegiance to God to alienate them from the world that they are intended to reach with the gospel. Christians are never to take vengeance into their own hands. Rather, we must allow the wrath of God to follow its own course. It is written, it is for me to avenge. I am the one who will repay. Christians are not called upon to help God carry out divine retribution. God has promised to pay back trouble to those who trouble you. He really has no need of our help or advice. And so genuine trust will leave everything in his hands. And then verse 21 summarizes much of what has just been said. The best way to get rid of an enemy is to turn him into a friend. Our most powerful weapon against evil is good. Believers are called upon to live victorious in a hostile world by continuing to live as Jesus lived. Right will inevitably prevail against wrong. God is on his throne, and though all is not right in this world, he is the one who will avenge the wicked and reward the righteous. So that is chapter 12. And then we want to look at chapter 13, which is basically a continuation. Here in verse 1 of chapter 13, Paul discusses the divinely sanctioned role of the government and of the believer's responsibility to those in power. Folks, personally for me, this was a very difficult chapter. Some claim to find a discontinuity between chapters 12 and 13, which leads them to regard verses 1 through 7 as an independent section that Paul just inserted. Some said it gave license to tyrants who caused untold misery in the Christian world. Others, on the other hand, say it would not have been surprising if Paul had nothing to say on a subject which must have been of great importance to Christians of the first century. This is right up Paul's alley, really. Nevertheless, Christians, like everyone else, are to submit to the governing authorities. Allegiance to God does not negate responsibility to secular authority. In Paul's day, all those serving as public officials probably were non-believers. However, that is to make no difference for the Christian, because there is no authority apart from that which God has established. He alone is the sole source of authority, and it has pleased him to delegate authority to those who are in charge of the public well-being. Paul clearly stated there in verse 1 that the authority that exists has been established by God. When Pilate told Jesus that he had power to either free him or to crucify him, he was reminded that he would have no power at all if it had not been given to him from above. It is important to remember that government is God's way of maintaining the public good and directing the affairs of state. It therefore follows that if one who resists authority is also resisting God, those who act in this manner will bring judgment upon themselves. It is a dangerous thing to set oneself in opposition to a divinely ordered process. Those who rule pose no threat to those whose lives are marked with good deeds. It is the one who does evil who fears authority. And so Paul asks his readers whether they would like to be free from fear or one in authority. The answer was simple. Practice doing what is right. This brings approval of secular society. The word on the street today, basically, particularly with police officers, and I'm sure Randy has heard officers say this, if you don't want to pay fines, if you don't want to go to jail, don't break the law. And then you won't be in those situations. Now, obviously, this does not happen in every instance. Government sometimes oversteps its rightful domain.
Yeah. Yeah.
And when this happens, the believer will find it impossible to obey the ruler. Two clear examples of civil disobedience are found in Acts. When Peter and John were told by the Sanhedrin not to preach in the name of Jesus, they replied, "Judge for yourself whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than obeying God." And then upon release, they returned to their work, consequently were taken into custody. To the charge of the Sanhedrin that they had filled Jerusalem with their teaching, replied, "We must obey God rather than man." The believer's ultimate allegiance is to God. Wherever the demands of secular society clearly violate this higher allegiance, the Christian will act outside the law. This, of course, must not be done in a cavalier fashion. The ruler serves as an instrument of God for the benefit of society. As we see there in verses 4 and 5, we are reminded of Cyrus, the Persian emperor, whom God anointed to carry out his will. It is the person who makes it a practice of disobeying who has reason to be afraid. We find the ruler serves as the agent of God for the punishment of one who does wrong. The text says he does not bear the sword for nothing, the sword being a symbol of the power delegated to governing authorities to enforce acceptable societal conduct. Here we have the biblical basis for the use of force by the maintenance of law and order. The power to punish has been delegated by God to those who rule. To disobey the laws of the land, except where they contravene the express will of God, is to violate the purpose of God himself. Obedience to civil law is necessary not only for fear of punishment, but also for the sake of conscience. The Phillips translation says one should obey not simply because it is safety, but because it is the right thing to do. Part of what it means to submit to the authorities is to pay taxes. Believers are to carry out this particular civil obligation because those who levy taxes are servants of God. Sometimes it's hard to recognize that. They devote their time and energy to governing. They are God's servants in the sense that it is God who has granted them the authority with which they secure and maintain civil order. And believers are under obligation to those in authority in government. They are to pay taxes and import duties where such charges are appropriate. They are to respect and honor governing authorities, not because they are powerful and influential men, but because they've been appointed by God. The social benefits that come from a properly managed state place the Christian under obligation to abide by the accepted regulations. Undergirding all secular law and order is the authority of God delegated to those who rule. Then in verse 8, Paul says the Christian is to allow no debt to remain outstanding except the one that can never be paid off, and that one being the debt to love one another. The obligation to love has no limit. We are to love those of the family of God, but also our fellow man. As God's love extended to all, so must our concern reach out to believers and unbelievers alike. Obviously, love will take a different form depending on the recipient. But this decision to place the welfare of others over that of our own may not be limited to those of our faith. Paul added that whosoever loves his fellow man has satisfied all that the law requires. And then in verse 9, he sort of explains that statement. As Jesus taught us in the parable of the Good Samaritan, our neighbor is anyone we encounter in life who needs our help. Love is the inevitable response of a heart truly touched by God. What is commanded is that we are to have the same loving regard for others that we have instinctively for ourselves. Love never wrongs another person. It fully satisfies all that the law requires. And then as we finish up this section, Paul reminds us that the need to love is supremely important in view of this critical age in which we live and find ourselves. Paul wrote from the perspective of the closing period of the present age. The fact that the fullness of the kingdom is upon us calls for godly living. Folks, we find the world and live as human in human history, we're destined to continue forever. Folks live as though they think human history is destined to live forever. The Christian knows that God is in control of the events of people and nations and is directing history to the predetermined end. Since the end is near, we are to arouse ourselves from sleep to wake up to reality. The critical nature of the hour calls for the Christian to be wide awake and ready for action. Salvation, that is, our final deliverance at the second coming of Christ, is nearer to us than when we first believed. Every day brings us closer to that final day when all we have anticipated in Christ will become a reality. The long-awaited kingdom is about to be unveiled fully and completely. Since the night is nearly over and the day is about to dawn, it is critical that believers rid themselves completely of the works of darkness. It is time to clothe ourselves with the weapons of light. And so verse 13 says, our conduct is to be decent and honorable. It must be acceptable in the open light of the day. The conduct of darkness is described as orgies, drunken bouts, sexual immorality, and debauchery. In John's Gospel, we learn that people prefer darkness to light because their deeds are evil. Darkness hides, but light discloses. Evil flourishes in darkness because its perpetrators assume, though incorrectly, that what they are doing cannot be seen. The desire for darkness is itself an admission of the wrongness of the act. Along with the more socially repugnant act of drunkenness and debauchery, we find rather unexpectedly that quarreling and jealousy are also acts of darkness. Unfortunately, the church is considered more tolerant towards these sins. Quarreling and jealousy, while not especially polite, are more acceptable than sexual immorality. This is not to make a case for immorality, but to remind ourselves that Paul placed them together as deeds of darkness. And so instead of maintaining lingering relationships to all such activity, believers are to put on as much of the armor that is the Lord Jesus Christ as they can. And the verb here calls for a decisive action. The critical nature of the day in which we live demands that we separate ourselves unmistakably from all that belongs to darkness. Jesus Christ himself is our armor against wickedness. Those who are in him, what it means to experience victory is spiritual warfare. There is no other place of security. And then as a final word of advice, Paul counseled the believers against allowing any opportunity whatsoever for gratifying the evil desires of the lower nature. New life in Christ stands diametrically opposed to the old life controlled by earthly possessions and passions. To clothe ourselves with Christ is to take off and dispose of the old clothing of sin, while the appetites of sin will remain until the glorious day of our complete transformation into the likeness of Christ. We are to deny them any opportunity of expression. We are not even to consider the possibility of allowing them to fulfill their evil intentions through us. That's 12 and 13. That's Paul's word for us tonight. He has a lot to say. It's practical advice. He gave us all the theology. He's basing this advice upon that. And all of those things that he has listed that we still find ourselves involved in, if we listen to what he said in the theology, we realize that that is not Christ-like. And he's telling us through these things that we need to change our ways and that we need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ to help us in a world that is controlled by Satan. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you. It's tough, Father. You know it is, but you give us strength and grace and mercy. We find living in this world from day to day is very difficult. We find that we run up against all kinds of obstacles. We have all kinds of disappointments that come into our life, Father. Basically, because we haven't talked to you about it in the first place. We pray, Father, that you help us. Help us to be more diligent in our prayer life, more listening than talking, so that we know what your will is for our life, and that we might be able to defeat the whims of the devil and all that he throws against us. We thank you, Father, for your mercy and your grace. We thank you for Paul, who points these things out to us, as hard as it may be. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.